turned to Psalm 132. As far as I know, I've never given a message from Psalm 132 before. We will come there this morning. And I've called this a national treasure hunt. I came across that sentence in a commentary. I thought that's a good title. So this psalm, Psalm 132, was not written by David. It is a psalm about a vow that David made to God. And it is also a psalm about a vow, a sworn oath, God made to David. It is likely either Solomon or Hezekiah wrote this psalm in order to claim the promise that God gave to King David when David made a vow to build a building to house the Ark of the Covenant. Or as it's called in verse 8 in this psalm, the Ark of your strength, he calls it. So look, if you would, now at verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. And it says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And we will stop there. This psalm applies to you. This is the case because Jesus over and over is called the Son of David. And Christ is of the physical lineage of David. They are physical relatives. We know our Lord Jesus Christ is very God, but God, he, the second person of the Trinity, came forth, born of a woman under the law, and David is a physical, Christ is the physical offspring of King David. And if you're a Christian, you're connected with Christ, and this has a lot to do with you. Jesus is the promised branch from David's line. So I want to make this proposition to you, what I think that this psalm is setting before us in a nutshell. This psalm encourages us to be submitted to our enthroned King in our disposition, in our deeds, in our prayers. Be submitted to the enthroned King. These things are of undreamed significance. Your disposition, your deeds, your prayers. Those things of today are of undreamed of significance this very day. Well, when the Lord Jesus visibly ascended from Bethany up into heaven, it talks about that in the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that the apostles watched him visibly ascend behind a cloud. And when Jesus visibly ascended after the resurrection, and he ascended out of their sight behind a cloud. Something happened on the other side of the cloud. And it's recorded for us in Psalm 110. You don't have to turn to it. The first two verses read like this. The Lord said to my Lord, that Father to the Son, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. That is, Christ ascended, was enthroned, and Psalm 110 verse 2 says, rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Now, most kings rule and dispose their enemies, sweep them aside. Our king has begun his session, enthroned session, ruling in the midst of his enemies and calling out people. Well, look if you would now at Psalm 132. And I want to make this first of three simple points. And the first one is this. It is right to ask God and to expect God to remember. Notice how this psalm begins. Lord, remember. This is either Solomon or Hezekiah saying, Lord, remember. And I just want to point out to you right off the bat that it is right to ask God and to expect God to remember. Notice verse 1, would you? Lord, remember. Remember what? Remember David. Remember a vow he made and that you reversed and overruled and made it a greater vow. And we'll come to that. But this psalm begins with, Lord, remember. And it is a request. And they are apparently a needy time. When we ask God to remember, we're usually asking Him to keep a promise that He made, or maintain a godly cause that He initiated, or we're asking Him to act on our behalf. Lord, remember us. For instance, Genesis 8:1, it says, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were in the ark with him. How do you account for Noah, his family, and all those animals being preserved through the whole storm, that long time on the ark? God remembered him. He acted on his behalf. God remembered Noah. In Genesis 19 and verse 29, it says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of Sodom. In other words, for Abraham's sake, He sent Lot out of Sodom. He remembered him. He said, "This doing this for Abraham's sake." God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of Sodom. Here's one. Genesis 30 and verse 22. God remembered Rachel. Rachel was vexed. No children. And it says, God remembered Rachel and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb. God remembered her. Here's one, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and God saw the children of Israel and took knowledge of them. He said, he remembered. He acted on, he made those people a promise. He remembered his promise. And he acted on their behalf. Here's one in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. A godly young woman named Hannah, and she's in exceeding great affliction. And this is how she prays. Do you ever pray this way? She says, in her affliction, remember me. Same way Psalm 132 starts out. Lord, remember. Hannah said, remember me, and forget not your maidservant. And 1 Samuel 1 and verse 19 says this, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord of hosts remembered her and acted on her behalf. And here's one you're familiar with. There's many, many of these. So Christ was crucified when they came to a place called Calvary. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the left, one on the right. And they had this talk, and one of them said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And they mocked Christ. And the other one said, "What are you doing? We suffer justly. You know, we deserve this. This man has done nothing amiss." And then he looked at Christ and said, one of the criminals said to him, "Lord, what comes next?" "Remember me," he said. "Remember me. When you come into your kingdom." I don't know how much he learned, how much he really understood, but he understood enough to say, "That's a king. This would be crucified next to me, and his kingdom must not be of this world." He said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." God remembers. Well, I want to remind you of something we read just a few minutes ago. That you have an account. If you're a Christian, you have an account. Philippians 4 and verse 17. I desire that you might have fruit that abounds to your account. That passage in Philippians 4 says, if you're a Christian, you have a page in the book of life. An individual page whose names are in the book of life. Well, if you're in that book, you're a rich person. But he also says in verse 17, you have an account. And do you know that things go into that account? Everything goes in. Your deeds. You can read about this in Matthew 25. The most common deeds. A glass of water, clothing, a visit, a well wish. He said, he remembers all these deeds that go into your account. Nehemiah, at the end of Nehemiah, you know that selfless, hardworking man? He said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." And God remembered him. Nehemiah's deeds, his works, they all go into his account. Folks, do you believe that God remembers? You've got an account, and he remembers what you do for him. And it goes in there. You have an account. Well, this is a psalm that begins with a request, "Lord, remember." And God does remember. He acts on our behalf. He brings to our minds promises that he's made for us to claim. Well, look, this psalm also has large reference. The main reference, I guess, is to the Ark of the Covenant, a national search, national treasure hunt. And would you notice, please, verse number 8. The second thing I want to point out to you is the Ark of the Covenant, or as it's called here, the Ark of His Strength, helps us understand the God we pray to. So look at verse number 8. "Arise, O Lord, into your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." So the Ark of the Covenant, what he calls here the Ark of your strength, is a little box. Actually, I brought a little picture, sort of. And the Ark of the Covenant was about a foot and a half wide, and it went in this is a picture of the tabernacle, 9 foot high, white face, a fence around it. You couldn't go in except it had this wide door, and then you came through the altar and then the laver, and then inside this thing, this is actually how it looked. The outside of the tabernacle was made out of badger skin. In the next layer was white, a kind of white fabric. The next layer after that was a red fabric, a dyed red fabric. It looked from the outside just a natural color. That's how Jesus looked as a man, looking at it from the outside. He would look normal. Inside is very different.
And then these layers, the tabernacle had many layers. Those are called cherubim, and probably that's what they look like. Angelic beings. They were woven into, images of woven into the fabric. And then inside it was gold. This is a special kind of wood plated with pure gold. And inside the inside that, this is called the Holy of Holies. That's a veil. And it too had cherubim, angelic beings woven into it. And inside the veil was the mercy seat, the ark. That's called the ark. These are cherubim. Those are angelic creatures. And inside the ark were the two tables of the law called the Ten Commandments. Those describe the moral will of mankind permanently. That's his testimony concerning what righteousness is, those two tablets. And on top of the two tablets was a gold cover that fit perfectly. And the blood of the covenant, the blood, a sacrificial substitutionary blood, was sprinkled over the broken law. Look back at Psalm 132. He talks, the Ark of the Covenant helps us understand the God we pray to. He is just. That Ark that he makes reference to had the stone tablets written by Moses in it. Written by God. Moses carried them down. God wrote that law and put them in the Ark. And in tablets of stone, they were carried in the ark. So, and then on top of it, since nobody could keep the law perfectly, that there, once a year, the high priest would go in with his blood, and he would, with the sacrificial blood from a sacrificial ox or bullock, and sprinkle it. And that was a temporary covering. But notice that the ark is a symbol that helps us understand something about the God we worship, including the cherubim. He's Lord of the angels. I realize that angels aren't much in discussion today, but I want to assure you that angels are real. And he's the Lord of the angels. There's an innumerable host of angels. And we won't go aside there except to say that the ark tells us something about God. Those angels, I want to remind you, are thousands of years old, have never sinned, are very strong, and they're in awe of him. The one who sits on the throne. They are. They are. The angels are in awe of their Creator. They don't get used to it. And they're in awe of him. He's the Lord of hosts. He's worthy of reverent worship. And of course, he's worthy of our best obedience, isn't he? Those are just a few of the things symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, which is a central feature of this psalm. Now would you look at back at Psalm 132 and consider this, how the ark had been sidelined in Israel during the reign of judges. And Psalm 132 shows us the importance of its return to its proper place by sketching sort of a national treasure hunt, you could call it. So look at verse 6 of Psalm 132. Behold, we heard of it. That is the Ark of the Covenant. We heard of it in this location, Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. This is not where it wasn't just under a bunch of bushes. It was at a residence, more or less. And anyway, it's out of its place. It's not where it belongs. And this psalm was about, had to do with recalling when David brought the covenant back to Jerusalem, to a specially prepared place for it. And it had been out of circulation. Now I want to bring this, would you keep your place in Psalm 132? And I want to apply it to some of the sticky business of today.
Would you turn, please, now momentarily? The ark lost. How did it get in the woods? How did it get out of place? Would you turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter number 4? And we won't have time to read a great deal of this chapter, but enough of it to make clear how the ark was lost. Now, why did they have to go find it in the woods, in a wooded area where it really did not belong? So, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 3, and it talks about Israel being in conflict with the Philistines during the time of the judges. Samuel is just a very small boy at this time, I think, and they're emerging out of the time of the judges. And would you look, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So they lost. They had a grievous loss to the Philistines, and they attributed it to God not being with them. So here's the plan. "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it, the ark, may save us from the hands of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. These are the ministers, but they're godless, wicked men. Hophni and Phinehas are. But this presents a problem. So they think, you can see already, I think, that they have a superstitious reverence for this box. That it is going to save them. Okay, look at verse number 10 and 11. So the Philistines were taken back by it. There was shouting, and look at verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly the earth shook. Oh, that's excitement. Well, look at verse 10. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They were killed in the battle. Well, that's how the ark was lost. The Philistines absconded with it. They took it. And we'll come to them in just a minute because it didn't go so well for them. But let me just bring this up to the United States and us today. In November of 2003, State Supreme Court Chief Justice of Alabama, Roy Moore, was removed from office. He was removed from office for refusing to remove a large granite monument that prominently displayed exactly what was in that ark. What was in the ark? Ten Commandments. And Roy Moore had a large granite monument and he said, "I'm not moving it." And they said, "Well, we're removing you." They removed him. So, was that a wise thing? He had the ark in the state-owned building, apparently where they heard cases. And were they wise? You know, was that the right thing to do? Well, should he have just stuck it out, or should he have removed? Should he have removed it and stayed the Supreme Court justice? Well, that would be an interesting one to discuss. But let me give you my slant on this and the significance of it with reference to losing the ark. Well, let's just come back to Alabama for a moment. And let's come back to a large granite monument with the Ten Commandments on it. And let us ask this question. As people walk by that monument day by day, as they undoubtedly did, coming and going from the courthouse or whatever building it was, were the people fearing God, reverencing God more and more because they saw that monument? Or were they doing just the opposite, routinely seeing it and routinely blowing it off? You know, that's a relic. Interesting, like an ornament. Is this interesting? A decorative ornament. Got to decorate. Got to have something on the walls around here. What do you think? Were people becoming more reverent as they say, look at that, Moses' law in the courthouse, or were they seeing Moses' law in the courthouse and actually getting farther and farther from it? Well, I can't, of course, give you an absolute answer, but let's go back, since these things of this Psalm 32, and we'll come back to it. They said for the whole 40 years Saul was king, the ark stayed in the wrong place. And the people's worship was in the wrong place. As you know, under Saul, things did not go well. It was just a disaster. And Saul never brought he didn't make a place for the ark. He left it there, and they did not inquire at it 40 years. Well, let's come back to Alabama. That is, it's a touchy question, but let's consider it. I mean, it happened, and more things are happening like that now. But I thought that one, since it had the Ten Commandments, is significant. So, here, as we probe this just a bit and think about, at least we have to think about, we live among people who need to understand the God who sits on the throne. They have an appointment with Him. They're going to meet Him. Whether they're lost or saved, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to meet Him. We're supposed to help them get ready. Well, let's come back to Alabama, shall we? And I want to ask you this question. Who is more revered in Alabama? Bear Bryant or Moses? I'm totally serious. Okay, for those of you who don't know who Bear Bryant is, Bear Bryant was the coach of the rolling Alabama Crimson Tide. For 25 years, won 13 SEC titles, 6 national championships. And I want you to know, in Alabama, Bear Bryant is legendary. Now, what about Moses in Alabama in 2003? And more importantly, in 2021? Ponder it. This is real life. In Alabama, you talk. Be careful how you talk about Bear Bryant. He's revered. I'm not sure about Moses. And what do they really think about Christ in Alabama? Well, those don't. I obviously, since Joy's from Georgia and we have relatives down there, we're way more Georgia people than Alabama people. But you could see, at the very least, you could say that's worth thinking about. What do they? What These are people made in the image of God. What do these people worship? Could they worship a football team? Is football the religion in Alabama? Let me ask you this. You are American people. Let me just preface what I'm going to say. I like football. I like to play football. I really like to play football. I haven't played for a while, but I like football. I like the rolling Alabama Crimson Tide. I like to watch them. So, but let me ask you this. What about the NFL on Sunday? Do you think this has helped us as a nation spiritually? What do you think? Do you think, so people come, thankfully, there are still in America thousands of evangelical churches that have the gospel, that love, that still believe in the shed blood. But you know, a lot of these, including lots of the preachers, go, they know way more about football than they know about the Bible. And folks, it shows. I'm not going to make a pronouncement because I really can't make that. That has to be, Roy Moore is an individual person with an individual conscience. God has worked in his life to bring him where he is, and he has to make that decision, what he's going to do. So I'm not going to answer for it, but I would tell you this. Look, let's turn back. Well, look what happened to the Philistines. The Philistines grabbed the ark, but look over in chapter 5 just for a moment before we come back into Psalm 132. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer. I'm reading 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon is a Philistine god that's half man, half fish. You know, that sounds relevant for today too, doesn't it? We're not sure what we are. Well, they put the ark of God in front of Dagon, which was a mistake. Look at verse 3. And when in the morning of when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and propped him up and set him in his place again. This must have been an accident. Verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left. And I think that is God's comment on idolatry, isn't it? That Dagon is prostrated before Jehovah's throne and has his arms cut off. He would have cut off his legs, but he doesn't have legs. It's like a male mermaid. That's in the Bible, folks. God is communicating through that. And you can read more there. We don't have time now to look back at the... they're terrorized. They captured the ark, but they were terrorized. We could just look up, look at the last part of verse 11 and 12 of 1 Samuel 5. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. That is in the Philistines. And the men who did not die, many did die, were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And they cried out, and they sent the ark back to the woods where it remained for 40 years or more. That's how it got lost. Now would you turn back to Psalm 132? I hope I haven't disappointed you to not answer the question for Roy Moore, but I'm not sure what Roy Moore should have done, but can I just remind you of this? It's very likely that Hezekiah wrote this psalm. He was trying to recover the nation after a terrible reign of his predecessor. And in restoring things, Hezekiah found the serpent of brass that that Moses was commanded to make in the wilderness? Does anybody remember what good King Hezekiah did with a serpent of brass that the people looked at and were healed in the wilderness? Does anybody remember what happened to it when Hezekiah got hold of it? He broke it to pieces. They had made it. This thing that was a good symbol had become an idol. They worshipped it. And you can see how superstitious people can be, how absurd people can become in their religious ideas. So look, we'll come back to Psalm 132. And I'm speaking to you this morning on a national treasure hunt. So these people, probably under the leadership of Hezekiah, said, we have to set things right. And he prays to God. He says, remember, Lord, you made an oath to David. And I am one of David's offspring. Hezekiah was a blood relative of David. And he is asking God for mercy on the nation to restore them. And he's reminding him, Lord God, you made an oath to David. David made a proposal to you. And God said, David, I appreciate the proposal, but you've been a man of war and shed much blood, and you may not build me a temple, but your son can build one. But as for you, I'm going to make you a household forever that will go. It will literally be forever. That is, you're going to be connected to the Messiah. That is an amazing thing. I want to come to the last thing I think is perhaps the most important thing. Again, I can't sell the thing for Roy Moore. Should he or shouldn't he have? I'm not sure what he should have done. But I do want to mention is this, that religious symbols can be very meaningful, or they can be very meaningless. Be careful on that. You need faith in the living God. You need to see past this, see what the symbols really mean and what they mean today. So I think this has very relevant things for today. We come to the last thing. Spiritual character is a nation's greatest treasure. Look, please, if you would, at Psalm 132. And would you look up at verse number 11? 11 through 14 describe God's sworn oath to David and Israel as a distinct nation. But as important as that subject is, you know, does Israel have a future as a distinct political nation in the purpose of God? My answer is yes, they do. But that is a major subject in this psalm. But for our purposes this morning, we can't go into that, except just to say we do think Israel has a future. But I want to point out the national treasure in verse 16. So here he says, I will clothe her priests with salvation. Notice that word clothe there. I will clothe her priests with salvation. So obviously the priests were already physically clothed. And we don't have priests today. Not priests that offer a sacrifice. If you find a... We don't have we have one priest, that's Christ, and no other priest. All of us are priests only in the sense that we can offer directly to God. But it talks here about her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And I mentioned at the very beginning of this that in Philippians 4:13, the Bible says you have an account. I wonder if you believe that. You have an account. And your prayers and your deeds and your dispositions and your meekness, all these things go into it. And I read on the back of World Magazine, I just saw this quote from a gentleman, and he said, everything that happens today has eternal significance. Let me read you that again. everything that happens today, particularly in your life. This might just seem like a very ordinary day, and I guess it is an ordinary day. Everything that happens today has eternal significance. So, let me just ask you a question. This is Sunday. Do you have an outfit picked out for tomorrow? Well, do you? I mean a spiritual outfit. Do you have one picked out for tomorrow? Did you pick the right spiritual outfit today? So look at verse 16. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shout with joy. So let me ask you to turn over to the New Testament once more, to the prison letter. Paul was in prison. Would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And you know, a nation's spiritual character is a nation's greatest treasure. The greatest treasure is not monuments. And the greatest treasure is not the ark. You could see that even in the passage. They said, the ark, it'll save us. But it didn't save them. And the piece of furniture and the monument won't save anything. By the way, I just said passing, I'm completely against that removing of those monuments up in Virginia. I think it's a hideous outrage. But back to this. Just make sure you don't get lost in the monuments. You make sure you have your eyes on the living King. And look here. Make sure he said in this very context, I will clothe them. Now, what does he mean by that? Look at Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. You're to put those things on. Do you see that? Those are your out. That's your spiritual outfit. You're to think about that and say, I need to put that on. Our country needs meek people. Our country needs people who are of kindness, humility, long-suffering. And I want to ask you again, does this resonate with you? Do you have an outfit picked out? Do you plan to do this tomorrow? Do you plan to deliberately put those things on? Monuments may be good. Maybe some people walk by the monuments and say, look at that. Thou shalt not steal. Private property. You know, I kind of doubt it. I doubt that happened very much. But I'll tell you what. You take a living person who puts these things on and says, Christ, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, here's a New Testament believer that's followed through. Those were temporary symbols. And you understand the real thing. And you're united with that God. You're seated with Him. And you say, a monument may help, but I'll tell you what will really help. A living monument. With real meekness. Real long-suffering. Real kindness. Love suffereth long and is kind. That's an act of grace. Do you put that on? Do you have a disposition? Just start where the people where you live. Are you kind to the people you live with? Deliberately so. You know, this life is quick. And look, it all goes into your account. And look, how about this one? Look at back in Psalm 132, for time's sake, you have to turn to it. I want to ask you to just turn to one more. I want to ask you to look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. We sort of end where we began. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 10. a national treasure hunt.
Well, they went looking for the ark because, and it was right for them to do it. Christ wasn't here yet. It was right what they did to get the ark.
And they took most godly Hezekiah and many others, used the ark as it ought to have been used, and were able to strengthen the remnant and continue. So look at this one. That Psalm 132, if it was written by Hezekiah or Solomon, says, starts this way, Lord, remember. Lord, remember. Okay, now I want to show you where we can conclude. Would you look? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 10. He's talking to people who are tired. He's talking to people who are ready to give up the race. And he tells them a chapter or two later, cast not away your faith. That's because they were getting ready to cast away their faith. He said, look to Jesus. Run with patience the race that's set before you. Don't you give up. Don't cast away your faith. And here's one of the reasons. For God is not unjust to forget your work. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He's remembering and putting in your account? So you give to missionaries. Paul is a missionary. Paul said, I'm thrilled to get it, and I appreciate your care of me. What I'm really thankful is that your account is growing. That's what he said. That's in the scriptures. That's what you do. That's what the people here do. That's one thing you do. You give to missions, and we got 10 missionaries. And sometimes more. We gave some Bibles International recently and so on. So, but not just to give money, but getting the right outfit. Kindness, long-suffering. You know what those things are. You know how desperately people need that. Your wife, your husband, he needs you to be long-suffering, doesn't he? And isn't that kind of a rare thing to meet people who are regularly this way? Would you say we have less and less, less of those or more of those? Well, I don't know whether we have less or more, but I would tell you this, we could use more. And he is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God would be unrighteous to forget. He's not forgetting. And I just want to conclude with this. The spiritual character of a nation is its greatest treasure, not the monuments. So they might take some more monuments. They might forbid, who knows what to forbid soon. You can't have that sign out there. A nation's greatest treasure is their spiritual character. Folks, that can't be taken away, even if they put you in jail. Shall we bow for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and ask you to help us to realize how important it is for us to be clothed spiritually. And we ask you to help us to be kind and long-suffering with the people we live with. And our neighbors, and our enemies. Help, Lord, we pray. We pray for our nation. If the monuments disappear, we ask that you would revive your people, that these graces would appear, that would appear in their persons. And we pray if we have anyone here today who's not really not united with Christ, and cannot really put on these garments because they don't really belong to them yet, we ask you would help. Help each one here desire to be a new creature with evidence that the change has taken place. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, I hope you would pray for our country to have a revival. We need a revival. And it's on your handout, your bulletin, we have Great Reviver. That's the last song, and it is a prayer.